Well, let's pray. Father, we enter into your presence this evening, clothed in a righteousness that was not earned or purchased by us. We stand before you in a righteousness that was lived for and died for by our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the plan of salvation that would send the Son into the world to live a life of perfect obedience, to obtain a righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness, our righteousness, and then to die on the cross to pay the sin debt, the penalty that we owed because of our high treason in Adam. I pray tonight, O Lord, that as we open our hearts and minds to the truth of your words, that we would be humbled, that we would see our own sin in need of a Savior, that we would understand that we have no hope. We pray, O Lord, for our brother this evening who is in trouble. Pray for his family. We pray, O Lord, that in this time, in this hour, that you would bring safety and deliverance through your mighty hand. We lift a situation up to you, O Lord, that is private. We ask you, Sovereign Lord, by your mercy and your grace to intercede and to bring life and to spare life, Lord, we pray. Father, be with our children this evening as they sit under the truth of your word and the ordinary means of grace. May they once again hear the gospel of Christ and be reminded of their need of a Savior. And may they, O Lord, repent of their sin and trust in you alone. Be with us tonight, Lord, as we come to this second half of chapter 9 of Hosea and chapter 10. And may we, O Lord, see your great hand of mercy and grace. Even though, Lord, it is tough, even as hard words, Lord, of continual, Lord, rejection of the people of Israel from your grace and your mercy. But you, O Lord, continue to reach out. And we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We saw in chapter 8 the urgency of the prophet Hosea's ministry and his prophecy to the people of Israel. He said, chapter 8, verse 1, he said, set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture or like an eagle is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. We saw then the imminent threat of Assyria, who is going to come down them as upon them as a bird of prey. We come to chapter 9, and we began chapter 9 last week, and we saw that if chapter 8 is dealing with the urgency of the judgment of God, chapter 9 describes for us the severity of this discipline and correction that God is going to bring to the nation of Israel. He says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all the threshing, on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, as they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do in the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah, and he shall remember their iniquity, and he will punish their sins. Now remember last week we looked at Judges 19 through 21, when we saw the story of the Levite and his concubine, and the judgment that fell upon Benjamin as a tribe that committed those gross atrocities, and God was grieved until, we're going to see even in chapter 10, he's going to pick up this theme in Gibeah, how this great sin had weighed upon Israel and had been a weight upon them even from the beginning of the nation as God had established it, that this sin would be hung over the top of them. And he says, verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit of the fig on the fig tree in the first its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. And if you remember, we went back to Numbers 25, and we saw how that the men of Israel, against the commandment of the Lord, began to take for themselves Moabite women, and God brought judgment upon them during that time. So we come to verse 11, and he says, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. What is the glory of Ephraim? Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. 1 Samuel 4, 1 Samuel 4. We're in chapter 9, by the way, in the book of Hosea. And we're referencing back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and what did I say? Verse what? 21. Okay, verse 21. Put this here. 4:21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, because the ark of the God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now this is up in verse 19. It says, now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news, the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, don't be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. So we come here to the reference in chapter 9 of Hosea, and he's talking about the glory has departed. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. So you see that the nation of Israel is once again Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. The Ark of the Covenant is in the south, if you'll recall, in Judah, in Jerusalem. The two places of worship with the false calves are in the northern part of the nation. And he says that Ephraim's glory, Ephraim is also another name for the 10 tribes of the northern tribes of Israel, glory shall fly away like a bird. Again, that imagery that we saw earlier in chapter 8, where a vulture is coming, says it's going to fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. So, no progeny, no descendants. What was one of the blessings that God had promised the nation of Israel? Okay? Descendants, progeny, right? Now, no progeny means what? No future. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, for the books of the prophets, is a very important chapter in the history of Israel. It's one that we would do well to read over and over again. Why? Because it's the blessings and the cursing. The blessings, chapter 28, verse 1, all the way down through verse 14 are the blessings, and then we have on the second half, we have the curses for the disobedience and the breaking of the covenant. Look at verse 18. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all the curses shall be upon you and overtake you. And then drop down and look at, verse 41, all the way down to verse 41. And he says, you shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. I mean, you couldn't write a script from the Pentateuch in chapter 28 to see it fulfilled in the days of the rebellion of Israel when they were taken into Assyria and into the Babylonian captivity. You couldn't write it better, but indeed those books were written before these events occurred, and I want you to understand that. Even if they bring up children, he says, that there's going to be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. He's going to close the womb of the women. But even if they did bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. What a judgment that God calls upon his own people because of their continued sin and rebellion. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. Now he's going to be using agricultural pictures here throughout this section. Like a young palm planted in the meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. Hosea begins a prayer, but then it seems like he stops. He doesn't know what to pray. He says, give them, O Lord. And they said, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Why? Well, it's better to have a miscarriage than to have a child, he's saying, and then to have this child live. So don't let these children suffer this, what all this pain and suffering that's going to come upon them as a result of their sin. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. The very blessing, the ultimate blessing of children that God speaks of over and over again throughout his word, he's going to close up and he's going to remove that blessing from his very people. Verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. What was in Gilgal? It was one of the centers of idol worship. Okay? It was a picture of their spiritual adultery. We're worshiping an outward, it would seem outwardly to these false idols, these calves, but inwardly it wasn't true worship, it was false worship, it was disobedient worship. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Strong language. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. What is his house? It's the land. We saw that back. Remember when we looked at chapter 8, verse 1? Okay. He says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, the dwelling place, the house of the Lord, his people. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Lo ami. He said, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. All those in leadership, both spiritually and in government, are rebels. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Again, and he says, even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Turn over to Psalm 128 and look at verse 3 through 6. Psalm 128. Psalm 128. Three through six. Starts out in verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. But here we see God saying, even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They have been wanderers among the nations. Do you remember in Genesis 4:14, one of the things that Cain said when God pronounced judgment, I will be a wanderer in the earth. Well, what does it mean to be a wanderer in the earth? It's almost to be homeless. And what is the great promises and the great grace of God is to be in a home with family and friends, surrounded by loved ones. But Cain says, I'm going to be a wanderer. And this is what God said, my God will reject them. Hosea says, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. And that's exactly what's going to happen. 732 and then 722 BC, the Assyrian army is going to descend upon Israel, and it's going to carry them off into captivity, and they will be wanderers among the nations, not home in the land of promise that God had promised to them. So if chapter 8 then is the urgency of God's judgment, chapter 9 is the severity of God's judgment, we come now to chapter 10, and we're going to deal with this divided heart of the people of Israel. He begins by saying, Israel is a luxurious vine, in verse 1 of chapter 10, that yields its fruit. When God planted Israel in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, Israel was as a luxurious vine that yields its fruits, its fruit. But then he says, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. How many altars was there to be in the nation, in the land of promise in Israel?
Just in the temple.
Just one in the temple, correct. Right. Well, God's
they had multiple altar.
In there, well, they had the altar of incense, and they had the altar within there. But the main altar would be the altar for sacrifice, the brazen altar. But Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more he prospered them. And we saw this in the earlier chapters. The more God prospered them, the more they turned to the Baals, to the false gods, not recognizing that it was the husband God himself who was providing for his wife. Here we see that picture again. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. And the pillars are those stacks of stone that was, there were markers. They became objects and places of worship. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, verse 14, then your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Excuse me. Beware lest you say in your heart, here the divided heart, we see this in chapter 10, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 2, chapter 10, their heart is false. It's interesting, the word false can also be translated slippery. Their heart is slippery. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. They have a false heart. They do one thing, say one thing, and they do another. Reminded me of the Lone Ranger when Tonto said, Kimasabi, white man speak with what? Forked tongue. These men are double-minded, James says, in all their ways. Their heart is false. And they must bear their guilt. The word the Lord will break down is an interesting word. It's not the word that is normally used when you would tear something down. This is the word that is used when an animal's neck is broken. It's a violent, it's a grabbing and a breaking, very violent act. The Lord will break down their altars as a man breaks the neck of an animal. And he's going to tear down their altars, their false idols, where they worship, and destroy their pillars, those places of remembrance. Verse 3, for now they will say, we have no king, because, or for, we do not fear the Lord. And the king, well, what could he do for us anyway, right? That's what they say. Reminds me of the book of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And remember, we saw early in the earlier chapters that even though they did have kings, they were kings that they set in place through political coups and through murder. They weren't the king, the men that God had ordained to serve over them by his sovereign choice. It was an act and a work of the people. And God let them have it. It's amazing how many times we see throughout Scripture that God gives a nation the leaders they deserve. It's a sad statement upon a nation when their leaders are sinning on every turn. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, well, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Well, what is he talking about? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. We go back to the false heart in chapter 10, verse 2. Their heart is false. Well, their heart is false. And when you have a false heart, you lie. You don't tell the truth. Those people who said God was their God should be what? People of truth. Let their yes be yes and their no be no. But here we find they are people of deceit and trickery. In fact, they made covenants. They made covenant with Assyria. And then what happened? They went behind Assyria's back and they went to Egypt. And that's when Shalmaneser the Fifth, the king of Assyria. That's when he came down upon them and raided them and carried them off because they had gone behind his back. They broke the covenant he had made. Here's something that we probably don't grasp. When you made a covenant with a foreign nation, this is why Solomon was warned by God not to bring in foreign wives. Because not only do you take their women and you intermarry, you worship their gods, and your gods and their gods become your gods, okay? You switch, you incorporate the gods of that nation in your nation and vice versa. So what was happening was as they were making these covenants with Assyria and with Egypt, they were taking to themselves, Israel was taking to themselves the gods of Egypt and the gods of Assyria. So not only were they worshiping the false gods of the calves that Jeroboam the first set up, they were now also worshiping false gods and false idols of the foreign nations. Where have we read that they have been warned not to do so?
Yeah.
Hey, Deuteronomy 28.
Thing is, though, I guess it's the fruit of what Solomon did.
Yes.
Solomon set the example of all this.
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, yeah. And under Solomon, they saw they were great.
Oh, they had everything. They had all the wealth, all the power, all the privilege, recognition from the foreign nations. The queen of Bathsheba. The queen of Sheba came to them and you know, saw the gold and everything. He showed off and flaunted all of his wealth and his wisdom. And
we see warnings about that.
Yeah, we see multiple warnings about that. Yeah.
Can I just ask you something? You go on too fast.
Okay.
So obviously these people are not elected if we look at doctrines of grace.
Well,
you know, like they have, they...
We're dealing, here's what we're dealing with.
They did not have, I mean, they were not given the grace in their lives to repent of their sin, no?
Yes, some of them.
All right, what we have to see is it's like the visible church and the invisible church. So all of the people in Israel, right, in the whole... And the whole nation would have been the visible church. Mm-hmm. Within the visible church of Israel, there were some who were elect of God and who by faith believed, by the grace of God. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, all the prophets.
Yeah.
Right? But we have to be careful who we say is elect and not elect. We have to be careful there. But... Well, here's what happens. When God sends his punishment and wrath upon the visible church in Israel and the church today, remember when the disciples wanted to go out and they wanted to, or the angels, excuse me, in the parable of the weeds and the tares, I mean the wheat and the tares, they wanted to go and remove them. And he said, no, let it be till the end. We don't know. So that's what exists. So even though God was outwardly putting judgment upon the whole nation, unfortunately, those who were faithful and whose hearts were right. But here's even the problem. In the northern tribes, there were two ways that they could escape.
Yeah, they could go to the south.
They had to go to the south to worship at the true temple, but they also had to come under the true Davidic king, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in both sense. Thank you. Which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ in both cases. He is the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system where the means of grace were given in the old covenant. Remember I said a few weeks back, even though they were the types and shadows, they were the reality and the means of grace that God had provided for the nation, whereby they might worship God in spirit and in truth. In the old covenant. So they had to go to the temple and offer the appropriate sacrifices in faith and obedience. So now we're looking at a people, a whole nation, who made a covenant with God at Sinai. And they agreed to do what God had commanded them in the law. They were failing at every turn. Now, one of the things I realized by not putting on my glasses that I didn't look at my notes for the first verse, and I want to jump back because I want to lay something out here. Israel is a luxuriant vine. I'm going to show you some pictures of the imagery of the vine imagery. I forgot to do this. I really thought this was really interesting. I'm going to jump over to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. So let's walk by Isaiah chapter 5. When I preached on Isaiah chapter 6, I really found Isaiah, the first five chapters, I never really spent as much time in them as I did when I preached on Isaiah 6. They were a blessing. Isaiah 5, verse 1, let me sing for my beloved, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Excuse me, but it yielded wild grapes. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And it goes on, all right? So we see this imagery of Israel as the vineyard, as the vine of God. To flip over to Jeremiah chapter 2, excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 2, and verse 21, he says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Again, the vine imagery. Ezekiel chapter 15, and then stay in Ezekiel because we're going to 19. Ezekiel 15. The picture again of the vine. "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessels on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charged, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord, like the wood of the vine among the trees for the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So we see the picture. And then over to chapter 19 of the vine again. Verse 10, chapter 19 of Ezekiel 19:10. "Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches, by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became rulers, scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it." Reaching back to chapter 15. "Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone out from the stem of its roots, has consumed its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." Flip over to Psalm 80, verse 8. Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse 8. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." And on it goes. So we see this imagery of Israel as the vine of God, planted by God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his devotional commentary on this section, here says, "The extraordinary thing about the use of the image, that is the vine image, in the Old Testament, however, is that it is always brought forward as a symbol of Israel's degeneration rather than of her fruitfulness. So as I was listening and reading these, what New Testament passage jumps to your mind is what? John chapter 15. Go to John 15. We see in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is taking into the wilderness. In fact, it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness where he doesn't eat for what? 40 days. Look at the imagery. The imagery of driving him into the wilderness is he's going to face the temptation of the enemy, Satan. It was in the Garden of Eden that Adam, the first man, faced temptation from the enemy. Adam failed. It was in the wilderness for 40 years that Israel wandered through the wilderness and faced the temptations of the enemy. And Hebrews tells us that their carcasses laid in the wilderness. So the first Adam failed. Israel failed. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 4 there in the temptation in the wilderness who, what, succeeds against the enemy for Adam and for the nation. How does he succeed?
By the word of God.
The word of God abides in him. So we come to John chapter 15. And if Israel failed, the luxurious vine. Well, it's interesting that the last of the I am statements, ego eimi, indicating his divinity to the people, he begins by saying, I am the true vine. Meaning he fulfills all that Israel has failed to do. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, there's this dual abiding. We must abide in him, he must abide in us. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. What was the failure of Israel? They did not abide. They wanted to do it all on their own.
And they did not want him to abide in them.
Right, and they did not want him to abide in them. Right. They said, we have no... Remember when he said, we don't fear God and we have no kings. And what could a king do for us? Well, if you were obedient, you would follow the Davidic king that God had established in the authorized role as king, and you would fulfill what God would have you to do. Bob.
And saying, when Jeroboam, you know, when the whole thing about Jeroboam occurred,
right?
And he said, "Well, my father was whipped you with whips, but I'll whip you with scorpions or something."
Right.
And then they say, "We have no part in David."
Right.
Is that them saying,
yes,
that we have no part in the Lord? Is that?
Yeah, well, yes. In essence, by saying they have no part in David, rejecting the king of that God had established,
yeah,
they were removing themselves,
yeah,
from the covenant that God had established and they had sworn to obey. All of the promises came down through the Davidic line. So the way that Israel is, when the restoration, after the captivity, the way the restoration occurs, what happens? They go back to Jerusalem and they begin to build the walls to establish what? Jerusalem. So the way to restoration for the nation of Israel would have been at this time to repent of their sins, leave, destroy the calves, and return to Jerusalem, but they did not. They rejected the Davidic king, all right, and they rejected the true place of worship that God himself has established. So we could read through this whole section and see that it is abiding in the true vine that brings life and life abundantly. And in him and him alone, we bear much fruit. We can't do it through our own obedience, through our own works, through our own efforts. No, it comes through trusting in the true and living vine, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, all right, sorry, I should have done that earlier. But guess what? It's just as good here. Now, they uttered mere words. They had false hearts, we saw in verse 2. With empty oats, they made covenants. Look at 12:1. He says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east winds all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. They made a covenant, and then they go make an end run around Assyria, and they go to Egypt, and then they, when they get caught, that's when they reap the whirlwind. Judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. We saw this back in 9:6, this imagery of the weeds and the poison. It says, 9:6, for behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Nettles and thorns. All right, look at 10:8. Flip over up at 10:8. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, follow us. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. Why? Because they won't be there. They'll be taken away into captivity. Thorns and thistles is seen as part of the curse. Where did we ever hear about thorn and thistle? Genesis 3. Yes. Let's go there real quick. Genesis 3. Verse 18. Well, look at verse 17. And he said, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I can... of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles. Wow, do you think Hosea must have read Genesis? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Bob.
So when the Roman soldiers made the crown of thorns to put on Jesus' head, that was not just... Lord ordained that to happen.
Yes.
Because of...
It was a part of the curse. Deuteronomy said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This was a picture, a symbol. Yeah. The thorns upon his head as a crown was a symbol of the curse of God being taken for you and for me upon the cross. Christ took your curse. Yeah. He took my curse.
It was almost like a double curse. I mean, not double, but it was like a double image of the curse.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep. Not only was he hung on a tree as a curse, but the thorns would have been an image or a picture. Yeah. What should have been a crown of glory for the King of Glory was a crown of thorns as a symbol of the covenant curse that was due us because of our sin in Adam. Yes. There's so much of the imagery and pictures that we fail to see and understand because we don't know God's word. When you begin to saturate yourself in God's word and you read and you study God's word, all of a sudden you're reading and another image comes into your mind. Like when I was reading all of those luxurious vines and all the stories of the vines, and all of a sudden I'm thinking John 15, and then I went later and I began to read the commentaries, and boom, all it jumps out at you, and these guys start talking about John 15 and the fulfillment in Christ, and it's just what a joy to see and understand God's grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do we see what a blessing we have been given? Our eyes and minds have been opened to the truth of God's word, that we understand that there is a God and that he has sent his son into the world to be the Savior for those who would repent of their sin and believe in his person and work. Oh, so he talks of the judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the fields. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble. For the calf of Beth-Aven, its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Now, interesting. The calf in Samaria was in the town of Bethel. Beth, house, El, God, the house of God. Here, Beth-Aven is the house of iniquity. So the prophet is saying what should have been a house of blessing has become a house of curse. Beth-Aven is the house of iniquity. And he's saying that the inhabitants of Samaria who worship this calf in Beth-Aven, he said its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Where did it go? Well, he's going to tell us in verse 6, the thing itself, that idolatrous calf, that shiny gold calf that sparkled in the sunlight and people bowed down and offered sacrifices to it. Guess what? The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Think about it. The very calves that you worshipped, who you said was Yahweh, your covenant God, and you offered sacrifices and bowed down before it, those calves would be taken to Assyria, and they would be given to the king as part of the booty taken from the nation of Israel. What does that say about your gods? They're weaker than the gods of the other nations, of Assyria, the conqueror. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was taken to the nation of the Philistines? All right? And, yeah, the statue, again, it fell on its face. They propped it back up. It fell on its face again, and we see that whole picture there. Even though God had allowed it to be taken because of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, you still see that God took care of the holiness of that ark. And even their false god bowed down to it. And they stood it back up and it bowed down and broke up. And God showed that he is more powerful than the nation and the gods of the Philistines. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig in the face of the waters. It's an interesting image. How about a toothpick in a raging river? That's what it's going to be like. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. He's talking about a white water stream, just like a toothpick bobbing up and down the white waters. The high places of Aven, what are the high places? Those are the places people would go to. Throughout the history of Israel, we see people went to the high places, to the groves, to where the trees were planted, on the hillsides, and they would offer sacrifices to false gods. Rather than going to the temple in Jerusalem, they worshiped false idols on the high places. In the high places of Aven, again, iniquity, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. And again, look, thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. We've already seen that imagery. In 9:6, we saw all the way back in Genesis 3:18 that thorn and thistles are a part of the curse. It's going to be so bad when these calves are taken off and the people are led into captivity that they're going to say at the end of verse 8, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Have you ever heard of anything similar to that? Well, let's go to Luke first, AD 70, when the Romans came in to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to tear down all of the stones on the temple. In Luke chapter 20, wow, can't read my own writing, 23. Luke 23. Let's go up to 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Look, verse 30. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" You think that's an accident that he quoted that? No. Straight out of the book of Hosea. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And then, as Bob earlier said, Revelation 6. Look at Revelation 6, 16. "So when the city of Jerusalem was overrun, people were crying, 'Let the mountains fall on us.'" And we read in Revelation 6, verse 16. Verse 14, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." Verse 16, "Calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I always thought that phrase, "wrath of the Lamb," yeah, was such a powerful, powerful phrase and image. The wrath of the Lamb. All judgment has been put in the Son's hand. He who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, will one day return again to judge the world. They will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them. That's how bad that day is going to be. Verse 9, "From the days of Gibeah," what happened in Gibeah, we read that in Judges 19 through 21, the great sin. You know, when we read of these things, I'm going to read over in chapter 10, verse 14, where it says, "As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle," we really aren't sure who that king is. We think it's Shalmaneser the V, and we don't know where Beth Arbel is nor what happened there. But it would be almost like us referring to Hitler, Pol Pot, Mussolini, okay, or even Saddam Hussein, or what's the guy's name, the 9/11. Osama bin Laden and 9/11. Okay, that's fresh upon us. In another 500 years, should the world continue on, there'll be people who don't know or even, what was that about, right? Just like we look back on some historical events. So many people, I'm sure, you talk about Gibeah, they have no idea what happened in Judges 19 through 21 and how bad that really was and how God repeated that over and over again as a great sin for the nation of Israel. But he says, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. It's not something new. It's something that they've continued to do. There's never been a day when they haven't been in that sinful state. Look at chapter 5, verse 8 real quick. Flip back. 5:8, he makes reference of it. "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin." And then another reference in 9:9, which we read earlier. "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. For from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah?" It's interesting that sometimes I don't like the way some of the translations change the literal translation. George, what does, where it says, "Shall not the war against the unjust," how does that read at the end of chapter 9 in the New American Standard Bible? In chapter 10, I'm sorry, 10:9. The end of chapter, "Shall not the war against the unjust." It's really literally "sons of iniquity."
"Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them and give you?"
Yeah. And then even I think the NIV says children. I'm not sure. I think they say children of iniquity or something. It's sons of iniquity. Don't say unjust. I think you change it when you take liberty in some of these translations.
Well, in the ESV, it has a footnote. On a note here, children of injustice.
I know, and they use children. I crossed out children on my footnote and put sons. It's not children. It's sons. Don't change it to children. What's that?
It says children of injustice. It almost, it's really those who commit injustice.
Yes. Yeah. Because they're sons of iniquity. And I think it goes, that whole word with iniquity goes on Beth Avon in chapter 5. It goes with verse 8, the high places of Avon, of iniquity. I think there's a continuity. We're going to see in verse 10, double iniquity. I think there's a continuity in using that word. And to change it to unjust and not to recognize it as sons of iniquity does injustice to the text. But I'm just one man. So, he says, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. In other words, at my time. And the nation shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Double iniquity. Basically, what it means is they're fulfilled. All fulfillment. Double. It's not a double punishment. It's a double iniquity. It's a fulfillment. It's a phrase, a euphemism for full and perfect justice. That day will come. Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah uses a picture. One of my favorite pictures. He says, for the people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then over in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18, he makes a reference to double. 16, verse 18. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with a double destruction. And again, I believe what that means is that it's a total and picture of total and complete justice and judgment, full and perfect by God. He says, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Again, an agricultural picture. Ephraim was a trained calf. Over in chapter 4, verse 16, look what it says. It says, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Here he's saying Ephraim was a trained calf in the beginning. A trained calf who loved to thresh. She was compliant. She was obedient. She did what God had asked her to do. And he said, I spared her fair neck. He didn't put a yoke upon her. He let her go and thresh. And when you threshed, you could what? Eat. An oxen was allowed to, or a calf was allowed to eat as they threshed. They although they were there, they were allowed to consume some of what they had produced. And we see that Ephraim, a trained calf, loved to thresh. He said, I spared her fair neck. She was blessed. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. And then he includes Judah. Judah must plow. Jacob, referring to both Israel and Judah. Okay, the tribes must harrow for her himself. Again, the agriculture picture continues. Verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. There's always this promise of hope if you would repent and turn back to God. But we know that Israel remains stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Sow for yourself. What are they to sow? Righteousness. And what will they reap? Steadfast love. Covenant love. Chesed. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. How do you plant and how do you sow righteousness? By returning to the Lord in humility, and that he may come and rain righteousness
upon you. Then verse 13, notice this progression. You have plowed iniquity rather than sowing righteousness, breaking up the fallow ground, seeking the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Plowed, reaped, eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. They continually violated the character and the commandments of God. And as a result, they plowed iniquity, they reaped injustice, and you have eaten the fruit of lies. Why? Because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Repeatedly, we see throughout the scriptures not to trust in chariots, not to trust in horses, but to trust in the Lord himself. How often do we as a people trust in our own works, our own efforts, our own jobs, and not realizing behind that is the Lord himself, who has given us those jobs, given us the health and the privilege of working those jobs. Look at 146:3 in Psalms real quick. 146:3. Psalm 146:3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Psalm 33, 6 and 7. Another warning. Psalm 33, 6 and 7. That doesn't look right. 6 and 7. He gathers the waters and he puts... That's not what I wanted. 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Okay, that's better. How about it? And then Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Verse 14. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. As I said earlier, we're not 100% sure who Shalman is. We think Shalman might be Shalmaneser the fifth, the king of Assyria, who ruled from 727 to 722. We read about him in 2 Kings 17, 3 through 6. We don't really know where Beth Arbel is. It's uncertain. But what we do know is that there was a battle there. And listen what happens. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. The Assyrians were a vicious army. And I joked earlier, if you'll recall, I said, when you watch the VeggieTales, Jonah, they talk about the Assyrians and they say that they were wicked people. And what do? They slap people with fishes. You know, that's the imagery they give. I got news for you. It was very bad. It was bad enough that mothers were dashed to pieces with their children. In other words, children in their own wombs were destroyed and thrown upon the ground and just dashed to pieces. Very terrible. What an image that is, where women are destroyed with their children. Yet today, many mothers themselves, 4,000 plus a day, it is estimated, in our nation, take their own children and kill their own children in abortion clinics across this land. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would spare these children by your grace. Verse 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Notice he left Beth-Aven, an Aven that he's referred to twice, and now he comes back to O
Bethel. Why? Because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Hosea, the king. And he comes in, Shalmaneser the fifth. The army's going to come in. At dawn, what happens at dawn? It's right around the corner. We saw that back in chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. There is an imminence, an urgency, that God is going to bring judgment to the nation. And so we see it here in verse 15. Thus shall it be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. The very words of the prophet, although they seem harsh, are warnings of God's covenant love and faithfulness to his bride. God desires that his people would repent and turn back to him. All of the nation, the majority of the nation, will be taken into captivity and led away. Amongst those people will be the elect, the faithful of God, who will remain faithful even in captivity. God is a God of grace, but there are temporary, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that God brings chastisement to his children. He brings correction, he brings rebuke. God allows temporary inconveniences, hardship into our lives, and I will go so far to say God brings those. Not only does he allow them, he brings them specifically designed for us as Christians, that we would understand his great grace and mercy and repent of our sin and put our faith, hope, and trust in him and in him alone. And that is what he's doing now to the people of Israel in chapter 10. He's bringing them into captivity to destroy their dependence upon themselves, and their false idols, and that they would repent and turn to him, the true and living God. Father, we thank you for this evening, for your word. We know your word is truth. Oh, Lord, may we learn. May we see the sin of the nation of Israel and Judah, oh, Lord. And may we, oh, Lord, learn. Sin is an offense to you. False idols and false worship is an offense to you. Draw us to yourself, O Lord, by your grace. Open our hearts to the truth of your word. May we repent of our sin and put our faith, hope, and trust in the true and living vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we abide in him as he abides in us. In Christ's name, amen.